Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study in Ephesians, starting chapter 2 today. We're going to be talking about dead men walking. No, it's got nothing to do with zombies. Despite the zombie culture we live in, I don't know much about them. But in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul began this thing with a bracha, which was a common Hebrew form of blessing or praise to Yahweh. He said in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he begins to unfold what those blessings are. He shows them that they have been chosen by the Father from the foundation of the world. He shows that Yahweh had sealed them with the Holy Spirit of promise. He shows them that the Son has redeemed them through His blood. Unless we begin to think that these verses are all about us, three times in this text he says, "to the praise of the glory of His grace." You know that God has redeemed us for His glory. It's not about us, it's about Him. And then in verse 15, Paul begins to share his constant prayer for the Ephesians. He prays that God would grant them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And the very heart of Paul's prayer for these saints is that you may know Yahweh better. That's his prayer. I want you to know your God in a more intimate, in a deeper way. And he prays three things for these readers. He prays that they may grasp more fully the hope into which God has brought them by His call. He prays that they might understand that those who trust in Christ are the glorious inheritance of Yahweh. And then He prays that we might understand what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul's praying, "O Yahweh, may these Christians know the tremendous power that is theirs in You." And we ended up last week talking about that power. He wants us to understand this power. It is the power, he says, that raised Yeshua from the dead, that seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all authority and power and dominion. In Ephesians 1:19 through 23, it really takes us to the heights in exploring the power and the authority of the risen, ascended Christ. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he's going to take us to the depths of human depravity and sinfulness, hopelessness, powerlessness. He shows us the lifeless condition of fallen men, enslaved in their own fleshly desires and dominated by the world around them. Though verse 23 ends chapter 1, I want to remind you these chapter and verse divisions were not inspired. God didn't put them in there. They're put in later, and I think they are helpful, but they also can be cause problems. We have to be careful that we keep context and don't think it's always starting something new. Because here he goes from the power of God to raise Christ, to ascend Christ, to the depths of depravity of man, showing that this power is needed in our lives to raise us from the dead. And basically he's saying in the end of chapter 1, was Christ resurrected? Then you get to chapter 2 and he says, well, God made us alive together also. Was Christ exalted in chapter 1? And then in chapter 2, he says, God raised us up with Him. Was Christ seated with the Father in heavenly places? Well, that power that was exerted in Christ affects us directly. We are beneficiaries of the power of God and the love for His Son. The first seven verses of chapter 2 are one sentence in the Greek. And this morning, we want to just take a look at the first three verses. They paint a very dark and depressing picture of what all of us were like before Yahweh made us alive. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, I memorized this verse in the King James. I did most of my memorizing in the King James, which adds a phrase here. King James says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." But if you have the King James, you'll notice that it says that, but it's in italics, because it's not there. They just thought it would read better if you stuck that in. They try to help us out sometimes, but thankfully it is in italics, telling you it's not in the original text. We will see that in the text in verse 5. I guess they just didn't want to say you were dead and leave it there. They wanted to know that, okay, there's hope in case you can't hang on for a few more verses. You know, there's hope coming. In our text here, Paul begins by describing the past sinfulness of the Gentile believers as indicated by you. He says, in you. And most see this as a reference to the Gentiles, particularly to whom he's writing. But one thing we need to understand here is the you is universal in scope. Everybody who ever lived, except for Adam and Eve, were born dead in trespasses and sins. So even though he's dealing with the Gentiles here, he's going to pull the Jews in when we get to verse 3. Make sure everybody understands this condition. He said, you were dead. Now what's interesting is in the next verse he says, you were walking in the course of the world. Well, if they're dead, how are they walking? I guess they were spiritual zombies. All right? They're dead. Dead men walking. That's what's going on here. Now, you're familiar with that phrase? Actually, it came about in the American prison system. The wardens would say this when a man on death row was going to the electric chair, going to death, they would yell as they walked down, dead men walking. And, you know, now they removed that from the prison system because the civil rights activists said, that's not nice. These people on death row deserve some respect, so we can't say that anymore, okay, as they walk down now. But this phrase came to be an American idiom, and people use it for, like, somebody lost their job. They use it in that, or they come into a bad situation. They say they're dead men walking. Well, your days are numbered, something like that. But in our text, it's much, much more serious than losing your job or having a bad time in life or whatever, even going to the electric chair. Paul is saying that they and all men are spiritually dead while physically alive. They're up, they're moving around, they're talking, but he says they're dead. Yeshua himself made this distinction in Matthew 8:22. It says, but Yeshua said to them, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, how do dead people bury dead people? Well, he's talking about the spiritually dead. Those who don't know God can take care of burying them. Because obviously, physical dead people can't bury other dead people. So he's saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. Now, when Paul says they were dead, he means dead. Is that too deep? This is not a metaphor. This is not apocalyptic language. He's saying they're dead. Now, they weren't physically dead, but he is talking about the spirit. And people, this is the problem with man. This is man's problem. He's dead spiritually. And if you trace death back to the very beginning, God promised Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He didn't die that day physically, but he did die spiritually. He was separated from God. He was put out of the garden. The garden was protected. He was removed from the tree of life. And he was dead in a spiritual sense. So that's what Paul's saying here. They're dead. He means the cessation of life, spiritual life. And this is an absolute statement. He's not saying here you're in danger of dying. They're dead. And to be dead is to be lifeless. So if it's spiritual death, there's no spiritual life here. It's to be unable to help yourself. You would understand that if someone said someone's dead, you realize they can't help themselves in any way, shape, or form. Matter of fact, there's really nobody that can help them because they're dead. It's lifeless, unable to help yourself, powerless. The dead are beyond hope apart from the supernatural. Now, I know there's people in the operating room, you know, they say, well, they died and we brought them back to life. Well, those people didn't do anything to help that, okay? The doctors did it, all right? Their heart stopped, they got it going again. Calvin said, this is a state of real and present death. The case is for every man. Now, those who deny God's sovereignty, although nobody really says, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God, I think every Christian says it. They just, you know, you don't know what they mean by it. You know? So you really have to ask for a definition. What do you mean by God's sovereign? And then you find out, you know, what they mean. But those who deny it, maybe not verbally, but in a sense, They have to redefine what it means to be dead. What's Paul saying here? They're dead. It's inability, if nothing else, right? They're unable to believe the gospel because you'd have to be spiritual to believe the gospel, and they are spiritually dead. So in that case, salvation must be totally apart from themselves. It has nothing to do with their choice to believe. Now, when someone's dead on that operating table and the doctors get the paddles and the guy says, wait a minute, I got to choose to be alive again. It has nothing to do with him. And people want to argue, well, spiritual death just means, and they try to make it less than it is. God had other words. And again, this is not metaphor. They were dead. No ability to respond to spiritual things. Physical death is the inability to respond, no matter what the stimulus is. You can do anything to a dead person. They don't respond. They don't respond. They can't feel stimulus. They don't, you know, so you can preach the gospel to a dead person. You can do whatever you want to a dead person. No response. You've all been to funerals, and so have I. And you know that death, physical death, doesn't matter what the stimulus, what you do, nobody responds because they're dead. It's the inability to respond to the things of the Spirit. The very picture, I think, of being dead and the need for God to impart new life strongly implies a lack of ability on the part of the dead to do anything to affect his own salvation. But we got people today say, oh, you just have to believe. How do dead people do that? When Yeshua was standing at the grave of his beloved disciple, Lazarus, he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus didn't exercise his free will to come back from the dead. He arose because Yeshua imparted life to him. And it's a good thing Yeshua said, Lazarus, come, because if he just yelled, come forth, all the dead would have come forth. All right? And that miracle, I think, was a picture of what Yeshua had said earlier. In John 5:21, he says, for just as a father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Father raises dead. Yeshua gives life. Yeshua goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, why do they have eternal life? Why do they believe? The reason they believe, he says, because they have eternal life. It's been given to them. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Spiritual resurrection is the only solution to spiritual death. It's the only solution. But saying that we are spiritually dead, he means the kind of deadness that requires a resurrection. In other words, something has to happen here. So when he says dead, he means dead. Not just weak, not just sick. There is no superficial solution to this. It really took a resurrection to save us from our state of sin. And if you have any spiritual life within you, you owe it to the sovereign voice of God. Now notice what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying that we were handicapped. He is not saying we were sick. He's not saying that we were misguided by our social surroundings. He says we were dead. No spiritual life. You know, there are a lot of analogies that people use to try to depict man's death and sin. And a lot of these things are not biblical at all. Have you ever heard the story about mortally ill man? Man without God is mortally ill. He is dying, and he needs to take the medicine of the gospel and be well. And the medicine is there, and it's on his cabinet, and he just needs to exercise his free will and take the medicine to be alive. The only problem with that is he's dead. He's not sick. He's already expired. So it's really hard for him to take the medicine or even want to take the medicine or even know the medicine is there. I guess you understand the difference between mortally ill and dead. The scriptures clearly teach they're dead. And I'm not sure how people get around this. I really am not, because I think it's very clear that there is definitely a need for the resurrection. Yeshua said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless, there's an exception, some people can come, the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The word draw there is helkuo in the Greek. It means draw by irresistible superiority. He says in verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said that to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now the words no one can in both those verses are teaching they are unable apart from God's power, apart from God's intervention, they're spiritually dead and they can't do anything. In John 8:43, while contending with the obstinate Jews, Yeshua said, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my words? Now, obviously, they could hear what he was saying. They weren't physically deaf, right? But they were spiritually deaf because they didn't understand, they didn't know what he meant by what he was saying. We hear the words, we don't get it, okay? Because they're spiritually dead and they can't get it. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not comprehend the things of the Spirit. He can't do it. He can't. They're spiritually discerned. He has to have life imparted to him first. So spiritual death includes separation from God because of sin, but it also includes being spiritually incapable of responding to the gospel unless God does something. In Ezekiel 37, see the famous passage imaging the deadness of Israel. God is giving a vision to Israel depicting their sinfulness, their deadness. In Ezekiel 37 says this, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. You got to get the picture here. We're out in a desert, all right, full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, just bones everywhere. And lo, they were very dry. Okay? And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, and this is a good answer, oh, Yahweh God, you know. This was us, dead bones, dry, having no life. And the question, can these bones live? The answer is no, not apart from a spiritual, supernatural action of God. And in verse 10, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is Israel before God. They are dead. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. They got no hope. Bones, there's no hope for them. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. That's a resurrection, people. My people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. God is talking to physical Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. And they say their bones are dried. They say there's no hope. They weren't physically dead people. They were alive. They were spiritually dead. And so he says, I'm going to open your graves and you're going to come out. Well, they're already alive. So he's talking metaphor here of spiritually. I'm going to give you life. I'm going to bring you out from the dead. What's interesting is, according to the rabbinic writings, anytime Israel was out of the land, they were considered dead. And Ezekiel's writing to the exiles. He was a prophet to the exiles. These people had been taken away from Jerusalem. Life in the land is where God dwells. So without, you're out of the land, you're dead, so to speak. But they were spiritually dead. And Yahweh said he's going to open their graves and bring them out. Well, they weren't physically dead, so this is a spiritual resurrection. So the unsaved are compared to dead men or even to dry bones in their utter helplessness. In this they are, we're all alike in this, okay? Every one of us. Yahweh has to do something in our life for something to happen. Now, Yahweh's choice of some to eternal life is as sovereign as if Christ were to walk through a graveyard and call one person here, another person there, and another person here to come out of their graves while leaving others in the grave. It's all according to His good pleasure. It has nothing to do with the dead themselves. The dead do not make choices. Believers, please understand this. As far as salvation is concerned, we bring nothing to the table. We don't even bring ourselves because we're dead. And if we're to be saved, it is all of God who overcomes our deadness through the power of resurrection. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, this is what in Greek is called the locative of sphere. It's talking about the sphere in which they lived. In other words, they lived in trespasses and sins. That was their life because they're dead. They lived in those. He is not saying you're dead because of your sins. He's saying you're dead in your sins. It's the opposite of being in Christ. Instead of in Christ, they're in their trespasses. They're in their sins. The word trespasses is from periraptoma, and it means to slip, to fall, or to stumble, to go in the wrong direction, to step over the line. They've transgressed. They've gone over the line. The word sins is hamartia. Y'all know what hamartia means? It means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. You shoot at a target, up, oh, I sinned. I didn't hit the target. And the target is the glory of God, and we've all fallen short. God uses two words to describe fallen man, and both these words are in the plural to show the total sinfulness of man apart from God. Well, Paul now describes the character of pre-Christian life from three different perspectives. From the world, verse 2, from the devil, verse 2, and then from the flesh, verse 3. Now, you're familiar with that, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Verse 2 says, "In which you formerly walked," there they are, these dead people are walking, "according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You formerly walked. Now, what's interesting here, the word course here is the word ion, age. And the word world here is cosmos. So you walked according to the age of the world. World cosmos basically means orderly system, the system of that age, he is saying. That's what they walked. They walked according to the system of that age. So Paul is recognizing that, I think here, that culture has an effect on the sinfulness of man. And how many examples do you think are there in the Torah of a corrupt society leading to increased sinfulness? We don't have to go to the Torah, though, to see examples of that. We could look at the United States, right? And the more the system in which we live becomes corrupt, the more people are free to sin. Because there's no social restraint anymore on that. Everything is okay now. And so we see sinfulness going rampant. You can see it in our culture. Marxism says religion is the opiate of the people. But that's not simply a statement of classic Marxism. It's classic American materialism also. Our country is so ate up with materialism. We are so far away from it. And we've turned it into a spiritual thing because God wants everybody healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. So now it's spiritual to be materialistic and filled with lust and crave everything and say, that's okay because I'm spiritual doing this. God wants me to have all this. You know from the book of Acts that the people that Paul is writing to, those in Asia Minor, they lived in a very adulterous culture. And you know what? So do we. Now, there's not too many Americans that I know that have totem poles and they're falling down, but we worship all kinds of stuff. Like I said, materialism is one of our big things, but also, I mean, it's just, you've seen people at a sporting event? I'm like, seriously? You got no shirt on, you paint stuff on yourself, you're going nuts! And you know what? You don't know a person out there. They don't know you. They don't care about you. You're just there because, I don't know, maybe. The only way I understand getting excited about a game is if you got money riding on it. I mean, I don't know why else you'd be so excited about something like that, you know? But we worship in stadiums. We go together to worship our God in the stadium. I know I'm stepping on some people's toes. Well, you just deal with it, okay? We're not only being influenced by our culture, but he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, among the Greeks and the Jews, It was the current opinion of that age that the atmosphere or the air was the special abode of spirits. You had the earth, you had the heaven, and you had the atmosphere in between, and the spirits hung out in that atmosphere. All right? The word prince here is from the Greek word archon, and it means first in rank, power, chief. And I don't think there's any doubt that this refers to Satan. He is called Beelzebul, which is the ruler of demons in Matthew 12, 24. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul calls him, they do not come to trust because the God of the Olam Hazeh has blinded their minds in order to prevent them from seeing the light shining from the good news about the glory of the Messiah, who is the image of God. So he's the God of that age, the old covenant age. Yeshua calls him the ruler of this cosmos three times in John's gospel. We see that he influences men to sin in verses such as Acts 5:3, where Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" And you know the outcome of that story, right? It's not good to lie to the Holy Spirit. They carried him off and buried him, all right? In other words, Satan worked in the sons of disobedience, but not only by blinding them to the glory of God, but influencing them in the area of sin. For example, in Luke 22, 3 and 4, it says, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So Satan enters Judas and he betrays the Son of God. Satan is further characterized as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What's interesting here, people, the word working here, because, you know, I hear all kinds of things. People, I don't know, there's almost no perimeters today as far as theology. It's just as wild as you can get is the best, I think. And people today want to say, well, there's no such thing as Satan. You know, and I've heard all kinds of strange things, from Satan is your tongue to Satan will never, you know. Well, the word here in ergo, working, always denotes supernatural power. The same word is used of God in 111 and 120. So there's a supernatural power at work here. And notice the text says that is now working. Now, you know that's not now, because when this was written, it was written 2,000 years ago. Okay, so in 2,000 years ago, now the people he was writing to, the spirit of disobedience, Satan was working in them. Now, he is not now, and we're going to talk about that. But when you think of the charismatic movement, what do you think of? You probably think of speaking in tongues. Yeah, Benny Hinn, you know, and dropping people to the ground and doing all that kind of stuff. But the underlining theme of the charismatic worldview is terrifying because it's so caught up in demons and Satan. I dare say you go to a charismatic church, you're going to hear way more about Satan than you do Yeshua. Okay? Way more about him, because he's the powerful God behind everything. And when I was younger, I read a book called The Diary of an Exorcist. And there's demons everywhere. I mean, they're behind every doorknob, every bush. They're just there. Wait, this one guy had the demon of post-nasal drip. And that's a weird demon, isn't it? He told this lady had the demon of dry hair and the demon of oily hair, and they would take turns tormenting her. And I thought, seriously? You know, when I got done reading the book, I was afraid to go anywhere, you know, because the demons were everywhere, you know? It's crazy, this preoccupation with Satan and demons. You know, and there's a common myth that Satan is the cause of all our problems. Remember in the 70s, Flip Wilson saying, "The devil made me do it"? People still say that. They don't say it, but they mean it today. In other words, we blame the devil. Well, the reason I did that is because of the devil. Remember Andrea Yates, the mother that killed her 5 children? She said the devil told her to do it. It's the devil that causes all our problems. And people believe that. I remember sharing preterism with a lady and her husband. We were at Olive Garden. We're sharing with them, and I had a little handout that I gave them, and I took them through all the different scriptures, showing them, you know, what the Lord said about his return being soon and quickly. And so, you know, they sat there, and I could see the gears turning in her head. And she looked at me, and the first response was, "What about the devil?" "He's gone. Finished. Done." Boy, that troubled her. The Lord returned and didn't trouble her. The devil being gone troubled her. And I dare say that troubles a lot of people. I talked last week to a charismatic pastor who called me, who watched the video online, the Four Blood Moons, and he said, "Boy, when you talked about the last days, it grabbed me in my gut. Like, I knew something you were saying was true." So I started sharing with him, and he asked me, "What about the devil?" I said, "Gone, toast, history." You know what he said to me? He said, "I can never believe that." And I said, "Don't ever say never, okay? Because you stuck down this road, okay? Predator is like a black hole. It'll suck you right in, okay? Because once you see the truth of these things, you're going to follow along, all right?" Well, this lady, came to me, this lady I shared with in Olive Garden, she came to me about 2 months later. And she had this big smile on her face. And she said, "You know what? My life is so much better." I said, "What do you mean?" She goes, "Well, since you told me I couldn't blame the devil anymore, I figured the things in my life were my fault. And I had to take responsibility and straighten them out." And she goes, "And I did. And now my life is so much better." And I was like, "Isn't that amazing?" People say, "What's the practical value of preterism?" Well, that's one right there, because we got a lot of people blaming Satan for everything. Blame yourself, get yourself right, and quit blaming somebody else. If it's the devil, you can't do anything about it, right? So you just feel helpless, like, the reason I did that, the devil made me do it. I tried that with my wife, it doesn't work, I can't blame the devil. It'd be nice to have somebody to blame, though, and we like to have somebody to blame. Well, what does the New Testament teach about dealing with demons today? How do we deal with them? What's it teach? Nothing. All right? It doesn't say you're to plead the blood. You ever heard that? Just plead the blood of Jesus. In other words, Satan and his demons, when they hear the word blood, they get scared and they run away. What a bunch of hocus pocus. We've turned Christianity into like a Ouija board kind of thing where we just say this magic phrase and everything's all better. We need to not reduce Christianity to that. The New Testament teaches very clearly that the devil and his demons have been defeated by Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But, if the Pentecostals grabbed that, their messages would cut in half or maybe three quarters, all right? There's all this devil talk. Look at Hebrews 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," referring to Christ, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So he's saying through Christ's death he rendered powerless the devil. See, one of the aspects of Christ's earthly missions was to destroy the devil. The Greek word for destroy here is katargeo. It means to be entirely idle, to abolish, to cease, to destroy, do away with, to make of no effect, to bring to naught. Now let me ask you this, was Christ a failure in this mission? No, but most Christians act like he failed. They're still worried about the devil. "Oh, he's going to do this, he's going to do that, he made me do this." No, he didn't. I think we want him to still be around. I really do, because we want to have someone to blame. Yeah, it does make us look a lot better. It's his fault. Get him. It's very biblical, too. 1 John 3:8. It says, "The one who practices sin is from the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." The Greek word destroy here is luo. It means to loosen, destroy, put off, dissolve. Christ said to have destroyed the devil and his works. Do you believe the Bible or do you believe the Pentecostals? You got to make a choice here. Colossians 2:15. "When he had disarmed," speaking of Christ, "when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." According to my Bible, Satan is a defeated foe. Yeshua has conquered the devil. He accomplished what he came to do. The book of Revelation is the story of that accomplishment. And Satan is no longer the god of this age. Yeshua now has the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1:18. In chapter 12 of Revelation, the devil stands before a woman to devour her son when he is born. But he's caught up to heaven, to the throne of God. And there's war in heaven, which Satan loses. And he's thrown down to earth. And knows that his time is short, so he persecutes the woman and her seed. And I believe this chapter sums up these great events of the generation of Yeshua and the transition period and what's happening there. But we must understand the destruction of Satan and the coming of Christ are concurrent events. When the Lord came, He destroyed the devil. So Satan was destroyed at the second coming in A.D. 70, or 70 C.E. People say 70 A.D., 70 A.D. they think you're saying. So we'll say 70 C.E., common error. Look at Revelation 20, 10, 11. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire. This is at the coming of Christ. He's thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are also and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's why when people ask, he's toast. He's burnt up. All right? He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. The devil has destroyed heaven and earth. The new heaven and new earth arrive at the second coming of Christ. Now, you know, people say, and this charismatic, this Pentecostal pastor I talked to last week, he was saying, you know, I could never believe that. You know, and then people say, well, what about this and what about that? And my friend said he saw a demon and this happened over here and that. You know, how do you explain all these things? People explain it one way. The mind is very powerful. I think way more powerful than any of us really understand. You've heard of pseudocyesis? Know what that is? Pseudocyesis? That's a false pregnancy. It's when a woman thinks she's pregnant. She's not, but she thinks she is. So she develops all the signs of pregnancy. Her belly actually swells. Everything. She looks like she's not. She just thinks she is. That's how powerful the mind is. And if you think the devil's out there, the devil's doing, and you see something weird, you can't explain, oh, the devil did that. Or something, you think something happens, and it's like, I've never seen the devil. I've seen some people who are his relatives, but I've never seen the devil. I've never seen him do anything, you know? You know what's really interesting? You know where the devil is really busy at work today? Third world countries, back countries, are, you know, people, they can't explain these things, so they say, well, it's a devil this and a devil that. I think people, if you're trained to believe that, you're going to believe it. You're going to look for it. But I think the Scripture clearly teaches he was defeated. So we don't have to worry about it. Now, he says here the sons of disobedience. The Greek word that's translated disobedience is apatheia. And this word is probably better translated unbelief. And he's not talking here about people who just are disobeying. He's talking specifically about unbelievers. They have no faith in Christ. They have not trusted Him. The sons of unbelief. Verse 3 says, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, in verse 1 and 2, the pronoun you is emphatic. But in verse 3, Paul changes to we, among whom we. So if he's talking about Gentiles, now he's talking about himself and the Jews, and he lumps them all together. What's interesting is that Paul chooses to not use Jews and Gentiles in a common condition of sin and death. You see what he's saying? We're all that way. Every one of us. You know, it's one thing for Paul to have said the Gentiles were that way. The Jews would have said, amen, amen, preacher, brother. Them people are scumbags. No Jew would disagree with him on that point. But Paul says these things about the Jews also. See, they thought they were very special. Christians today still think they're special. Because they physically descended from Abraham. They're better than Gentiles. Well, look what the Bible says, Galatians 2:15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. The Jews, they thought they were special. This self-righteous claim is not only challenged but reversed by Paul when he writes, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you want to get to the root of the problem of sin, and that's another thing people say, well, if we don't have the devil, why do people sin? I say, because they're evil, because they're sinners, because they're corrupt. We don't need the devil to make a sin. He says right here, it's the lusts of the flesh. Where does evil come from? People say, if you don't have the devil, how can you have sin? You think Satan invented sin? You think he came along and said, I'm going to create something. Sin. Pfft, I got power. Where does sin come from? Now hang on, because most Christians don't like this at all. Okay? Huh? Okay, it does come in the heart, but look at Isaiah 45, 7. All right? The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I, Yahweh, do all these. Now, the word calamity here is the Hebrew word ra. And ra means evil. God said, you want to know where evil came from? I created it. People say, no, God can't do that. Oh, you don't understand God. He can do whatever he wants to do because he's God. Now, when you say God created evil, Christians have paroxysms. They just, you know, that's not their God because they don't have the God of the Bible. They just have a God. No, not my God. People say, my God wouldn't do that. Well, that your God doesn't do anything. He doesn't save people. You need to get the God of the Bible, all right? The whole Bible is filled with this idea. Evil is something that most Christians associate with Satan, but you got to understand, God controlled Satan. He was a pawn in the hand of God. He was used by God. He's not God. Satan is not the equal opposite of God. Okay? If you examine every instance of Ra in the Hebrew text, you will notice that Ra is talking about evil. Genesis 6:5, and a number of other places, it's translated wickedness. In fact, Ra is translated wickedness some 50 times in the Tanakh. Toward the end of Genesis, Ra refers to an alleged theft. It refers to the sins from which the angel had redeemed Jacob. And three times it's used of the brother's sin against Joseph. You can study the whole Tanakh for yourself and you will see that Ra often means sin as distinct from punishment. Ra, evil. Look at Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Again, calamity here is the Hebrew word ra. God is in absolute control of everything that happens. He controls both good and evil. He is sovereign. Now see, most people's God is not sovereign enough that he can create evil. It's just evil's out there and God says, oh, I hate that. Why is it out in my universe running around? I wish I could do something about it. Does that sound like someone who's sovereign? That's an impotent God. Sin's out there. Who created that in my world? How did it get in my world? I can't do anything about it. I'm really sad. That's not God. Now you might be asking, why did God decree sin? Why would he do that? Well, my answer is he's God. He can do whatever he wants. But look at Romans 9:22. What if God, remember Paul's dealing with an objector in this text. Okay, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So he focuses here on the great patience of God, which keeps back his wrath from those who deserve judgment. Paul's argument emphasizes the only thing that is not fair and just is for God to give mercy. That's not fair. That's not just. Wrath is what is just. Now, to demonstrate his wrath, he says, make his power known. Well, how does God make his power known? By judging sin. So if God didn't create evil, he wouldn't have anything to judge. How would he demonstrate his glory? Through his wrath. See, glory, wrath is an attribute of God. And when he displays it, it brings him glory. We'll talk about that in a minute here. People think we need a devil for men to sin. But James put it this way. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust and enticed. James says it comes from our lust. Now, I'm going to ask you to be Bereans and you study this out for yourself, but it's my opinion that sin is part of the human constitution. And I think that's what Paul tells us when he says we were by nature children of wrath. The word nature here is the Greek word phusis. Phusis is used 11 times in the New Testament. It has the idea of by birth. For example, look at it in Galatians 2:15. We are Jews by nature, that's phusis. Were Jews by birth. That's how they got to be Jews. They were born Jews. And all men are children of wrath by birth. Notice what Paul says in 2:14. And this verse has really caused a lot of bad theology, I think. It says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, Torah, he's talking about the Torah. The Gentiles didn't have Torah, right? It was given to the Jews. He says, do instinctively the things of Torah. In other words, They're doing the things the Torah says. These, not having the Torah, are a Torah to themselves. Now, so people say, well, see, people have the law of God written in their heart. Everybody. They use this verse to support it. The law of God's written in our heart. You all know what's good. You all know what's bad because God wrote it on your heart. Very, very misinterpreted verse. People see this as saying this is universal code. You know we shouldn't steal. We know we shouldn't lie. The little kids know that? That's amazing how they'll pick up and lie. I didn't do it. How do they know to do that? Where did they learn that from? And people think, you know, this is written on our hearts. One commentator writes, he has written his moral standards into human DNA so that even remote tribal groups understand something of God's law. Is that true? You think that cannibal who's eating his neighbor for dinner has, you know, got the moral law written on his God, you should not kill unless you're going to eat, you know? No, he doesn't know that. All men do not know God's law. I don't see this. I don't see it from Scripture. I don't see it from life. From what I understand, this verse in Romans is the proof text for this doctrine. Now, many take this verse to mean that Gentiles by nature do the things the law requires. They take it to mean there's something inside the heart of man which compels him towards the moral standards of God. Well, I think the key to understanding this verse is translation. And the major translations have missed it here. And this mistake has caused bad theology. The phrase by nature, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively, the phrase by nature goes with not the doing of the law, but the having of the law. Look at it this way. For when the Gentiles who do not have the Torah by nature, they didn't get the Torah. It wasn't given to them. They don't have it. They do the things of the Torah. What? How do you have people who don't have Torah doing Torah? Because this is talking about Gentile Christians. They've trusted God. God implanted the Torah on their heart, which is the promise of the new covenant. So they don't have the law instinctively by nature. They never had it, but they do it because God wrote it on their heart. And that's what this is talking about. Most Christians believe that personal sins today come from indwelling sin, or that man's sinful nature was inherited from Adam. Now this is, I'm going to ask some of you theologians to write me and straighten me out on this if I'm wrong, or let me hear what you have to say. I don't think man's sinful nature was inherited from Adam. I don't think the sinful nature we inherited because of the fall. I think that men are sinful because they're human and it's part of our constitution. Because of the fall, men are condemned. Romans 5 talks about the condemnation that came because of Adam. Condemnation is a legal sentence. You're under wrath because of Adam, because you sinned. He was a federal representative. He sinned. Now, we got this idea, well, if Adam didn't sin, if I would have been the representative, I'd have done better. So God says, well, let me give you a whole nation. Israel, let me give you my law. Guess what? They still break it like crazy, right? I mean, just God is showing that the heart of man continually wants to go the other way. Because of the fall, men are born in condemnation. They're under God's wrath. They're in a state of death. A condemnation came from Adam, was reversed in Christ. Look at Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Kata krima is the Greek. The sentence of the judge. There's no sentence against us anymore of guilty. Because through our union with Christ, we're no longer under it. There's no more spiritual death. We're now alive in Christ. But listen, do we still sin? Some of you do. But listen, you know what's cool? We still sin. So why didn't we get right back into problem again? Because we're no longer under the law of sin and death. We're not under that law anymore. Because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. If we were still under that law, we'd constantly be going back and back. But no, now we are in Christ and we're free from that. Even though our human nature has not been changed and we still sin. Adam's sin brought men under condemnation, but it did not I don't think, make them sinners. Because if Adam's sin made man sinners, why did Adam sin? Where did he start it? How did he get it all started? I think it's a human condition. Man just seems to want to rebel against authority, especially God's. And if you want to know the root of your sin, look in the mirror. We can't blame Satan, we can't blame our world, but we can look at ourselves. It's there. And Christ has redeemed us from that. Although that's still there, it can be brought under control by the power of the Spirit. And that's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, controlling that through the power of the Spirit. He says that it happened by nature here. We're by nature children of wrath. That means it didn't have to be developed to become children of wrath. By nature denies any process, I think, of development. We are by nature, by birth, children of wrath because of Adam. We're under that condemnation. And Paul says we were children of wrath. Now, this is a Hebrew expression. It means that they are characterized by being under God's holy wrath against sin. You know, modern man today scoffs at the notion of God's wrath. They don't like that. Many Christians don't like God's wrath. It's a concept to them is like, well, that's some other God. Our God's nice. He's gentle. He's loving. He's peaceful. That's not the God of the Bible. And we talked last week about Paul's prayer, praying that you would know God. The only way we are going to come to know God is through the Bible. We've got to be familiar with it. And it's my contention that anybody is the least familiar with that Bible knows about the wrath of God. But today in churchianity, people don't know God because all they hear is sermonettes for Christianettes that smoke cigarettes. And they never get it. They never get it because it's just a little sermonette to make you feel good, make you feel better about yourself, and they don't deal with the Scripture. But we need to get in the Bible and find out what it says. Listen, if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, I don't know how on earth you could question that God is a God of wrath, unless you think God changed. Okay? Now, I think there's somewhere in the Bible says something about God doesn't change. Doesn't it say that somewhere? Huh? Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. So, because if God changed, what would that mean? He's getting better. That means he had a flaw. So he had to get better, so he's changing for the better. No, God's perfect. So God doesn't change. So God didn't go from the God of Israel, the Tanakh, to be a mean, wrathful God. Then he stepped in the New Testament and said, now I'm nice. Don't worry about wrath anymore. That's ridiculous. God is unchangeable and he's a God of wrath. The problem today is we're not having Scripture written. So when events happen that are wrath, the wrath of God, guess what everyone says? Well, it's a storm or it's global warming. And I'm thinking, you know what? In the Bible, those things are attributed to God. But now it's global warming or somebody else is to blame. Because it's not being written anymore. But I still think God's still doing things against, people don't pay attention to him. He's still in control. He's still ruling. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's the prophet called to be a prophet to the Jews that have been deported from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And there were three deportations. He got taken in the second one. And he's prophesying for about 11 years of the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to fall. And he's got these people who are Jews and they're out of the land and he's giving them the word of God. And they love him for it, right? They don't want to hear it, but he's being faithful. Just let me give you a couple verses from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 12:20. The inhabited cities will be laid waste and the land will be a desolation. He's talking about Jerusalem. Now watch what he says. So you will know that I am Yahweh. What? You're going to destroy Jerusalem. You're going to wipe it out. Why? So you'll know I'm Yahweh. I want you to know who I am. So somehow God's character is revealed through his wrath. Ezekiel 24:14. I, Yahweh, have spoken. It is coming and I will act. God's going to act. He's going to do this. I will not relent. I will not pity, I will not be sorry. Now that's not the New Testament God, is it? That's got to be someone different. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord Yahweh. So he's telling him, listen, you're going to pay for your sinfulness. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to deal with it. And the judgment was horrific. 28. He goes on. The book is broken up in sections. He deals with Israel and the judgment coming upon Jerusalem. Then he deals with the nations. By the way, the nations that judge Israel, I'm going to judge them, God says. And then in 33 on, he starts talking about, I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to bring her back. But the bringing back is new covenant. I'm going to bring her back in the new covenant, in the church. Israel will be restored. Now, most people don't see that, and they're looking for this physical stuff that God's going to do. But if you look, it's so clear. I'm going to put a new heart within you, Ezekiel 36. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take my spirit and cleanse you. All new covenant stuff. Bring you back in the land. It's all new covenant. It's stuff that we enjoy right now. So he talks here about Sidon. Son of man, set your face toward Sidon. Prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. You get that? God says, I'm going to be glorified in this nation, this pagan nation. How's he going to do that? Then you will know that I am Yahweh. How are we going to know this? When I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. I'm going to be glorified, he says, when I come and destroy, when I wipe out this nation, then you'll know I'm Yahweh. You're going to see my judgments, and you're going to know who I am. The church today would have no clue who he is. Because if they see judgment, who's that? That's Satan. And how blasphemous to call God Beelzebub. 63 times in the book of Ezekiel, Yahweh says, you will know that I am Yahweh. You're going to know it. Because you're going to see my hand of wrath and you're going to see my hand of mercy. They're going to see both of them throughout the book. They'll know him. He's revealed. His character is revealed in his judgment because that's part of who he is. He's a wrathful God. And those who have not trusted in Yeshua are under his wrath. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not, and the word epitheia is there, the word for obey. Epitheia means believe. He who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know, our text for this morning in Ephesians is not very encouraging. It's not a very encouraging text, but it accurately portrays man apart from Yahweh. Well, listen, this is the bad news. And God always gives the bad news before the good news because you got to know your condition before he can help you. All right? So the good news comes next week. And we see a great contrast. Verse 1 through 3, he's talking about the sinfulness of man, the death of man, the judgment of man. And then verse 4 says these glorious words, but God. Thank God. There's a but there. This is a change. This is a transition. But God, being rich in mercy. Oh, we do like that attribute of God. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. See, we're dead, people. We talked about that today. We are dead. But God, in his mercy, comes to dead sinners and he gives them life. And people, listen to me. This is the gospel. This is the good news. We were dead and Yahweh gave us life in Christ. And our response to that, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu, blessed be the Lord God. He receives all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, because he does all the work. And it's not about us. And Paul's prayer is so relevant to us today that we would know our God. And people, I plead with you, I beg you, the only way you will know your God is not by listening to some preacher. It's by getting in your Bible and finding out what it says. Read it for yourself. Do not believe what anybody tells you about that book. Most people don't have a clue what they're talking about. And I told you before, I use this all the time. When I get in an argument with somebody and they want to argue with me theology, first thing I question, I ask them, have you read the Bible cover to cover? They look at me and no. Then we can't argue because you don't even know what's in there. How do you know what I'm saying is not true? How do you know my view isn't correct if you haven't read the whole thing? And it shuts them up. People, we need to be familiar with the Scripture. Start there. Get familiar with it. I'm reading through Ezekiel right now, and I'm telling you, I'm having a time of my life. I mean, it's odd because I understand what's going on in there. Now, I remember the first time I read Ezekiel. What in the world? What's this lightning and fire and wheels and turning and blood? I found you in your blood and you, and all this stuff. And I still, when I get to Ezekiel 24, and God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to kill your wife. I'm going to kill your wife as an illustration to Israel. Don't mourn when I kill her. Go about your business. That grips my heart. I'm thinking, my word. And what does Ezekiel do? His wife dies. He gets up and he goes on praying. He said, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. And don't grieve and don't moan. And his dead wife is an illustration. That's powerful stuff, people. And if you don't know that God, you don't know the God of the Bible. And I pray, my prayer, my heart's desire for the people of God is that they would know their God, and that only happens through the Scriptures. Put down the TV, put down the video games, put down Facebook, Pinterest, whatever else interest is out, and get in the book and find out what your God says. The most important thing you can do with your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Lord, I thank you that you loved us so much you gave us in this country the opportunity to pick up and read your word wherever, whenever, however we want. It's everywhere, Lord. It's on our phones, on our computers, on our iPads, actually paper Bibles. We have everything, Lord. And when you hear stories about the voice of the martyrs, that people clinging to a page or writing down something they heard from Scripture just so they could have your word, God, it grips my heart that this nation is going to be so judged for its arrogance. Lord, I pray you'd work in your church. Bring back a revival of the knowledge of God, that we would know you from the Word. In Yeshua we pray. Amen. Questions or comments? Well, again, it's, you know, the reason people can believe, the question is, how do people believe in Satan? They, you know, most people who believe and do believe he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he knows everything, you know, and especially he knows you. It's interesting how he focuses it on you. Of course, maybe it's one of his demons, you know, and this is the total misunderstanding of the Word of God. You know, just go back and read Job, the first couple chapters. You know, Satan goes before God and he says, can I do this? Can I do that? You know, yeah, go ahead. But don't do this, God says. It's just, I think this, the church has gotten so far off track from Scripture. We're so desirous to please people and build a crowd that we've gotten off track of what the Bible says. Yeah, John is saying that people don't.
Look at this syrup here.
Right.
Yes, you could.
Yeah, people want to believe in the devil because it gives them an excuse, and they can't, like you said, they can't believe people can be that bad. You know, I believe maybe things differently than some people, but I don't trust our government, and I wouldn't put anything past them. But people think, our government couldn't do something like that. I'm like, they're men, and they're men in power, so they're evil. And they want to keep their power, so they'll do whatever they can to keep that power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And if you can put anything past people, then you don't know people. And it's only by the power of God through the Spirit, through depending and walking with Christ and fellowship with Him through His Word, that we have victory.